Would you join me in prayer? Oh, Father, we hallow you and we revere this time because we long to hear from you. We long to know more of you. We wish to feast on your word, to be fed and nourished and strengthened and illumined to your unsearchable riches, to know more who you are and what you're like. Lord, would you fill us with high and mighty and great thoughts of you? Would you glorify your Son here today as we look to him? Would you help us to delight in him above any other? And Lord, we pray that you would be working on the hearts of those who don't know you. Lord, that you would bring them into the fold, O God. That you would rescue the perishing. We pray this as you have done with us. In Jesus' name, amen. The 10th commandment is that you shall not covet. And as you think of this 10th commandment, it really is foundational to all the rest of the commands. You shall not covet. You shall not desire something that someone else has and become embittered, become discontent because you don't have it. You shouldn't long for something that someone else has and feel deprived because you don't have it. We might say you shall not be discontent as a corollary to you shall not covet. The way that this relates to the other commandments is pretty simple, isn't it? When you think of some of these commandments, you think of murder. Well, what is it that we covet that would cause us to be angry, murder in the heart? What is it that someone covets? They want something. They're dissatisfied with something. They go after it. They hurt. They step over other people in order to get what they want because of the covetous desires. James tells us in chapter 4, doesn't he? Why are there quarrels and fights among you? Isn't it because of these desires that war within you? These lusts, this covetousness. You covet and you cannot obtain, and so you murder, he tells us. We could see it in stealing. Why does someone steal? Because they covet something. Maybe it's not the thing that they steal, but what they can get from what they sell the thing that they steal for. You shall not commit adultery. What's at the root of that? Coveting what someone else has. Coveting something that's not your own. Coveting something that God would not have for you. And we could go on and on with all the examples and all the law, and we could see these things. And we live in a world where we are overwhelmed with a covetous message. That covetous part of us that we struggle with is enticed all the time, isn't it? The messages that are coming to us, you need to have this. Your life isn't fulfilled if you haven't been here, if you haven't enjoyed this experience, if you haven't gone to this place. Right? We have that message bombarding us every single day. We want. Everything tells us that we need to have rather than just a want. You walk through New York City. I remember going with my wife a few years back now, and I just said, let's just go to Saks Fifth Avenue. Let's just walk in. I can't remember. I think we looked at a purse and we looked at the price tag. And it was just almost hilarious. But I realized when we walked out of there, people pay for that purse. And for all the other things I looked around and saw, and I just realized, you know what? People desire, they covet to look a certain way, to appear a certain way, to be like something, to be like someone else maybe. People have this desire. And you look at the menu prices in an upscale restaurant and then the portion sizes, and you realize, you know, people covet those things too, a culinary experience that tantalizes all their senses. And so from technology to fashion to entertainment, there is no shortage of temptation toward covetousness. We have it all the time. And so, brothers and sisters, there are many competing treasures in our lives, aren't there? There are things that people treasure, and if we're not careful, we will treasure them too. and our affection will go in their direction. There are limitless wants that are beckoning for our hearts. But what we are going to see today is that Jesus is our supreme treasure. He is our everything. He is the pearl of great price. He is that which we can set everything aside for, and He is enough. He is our all in all. And today we're going to be confronted with what that looks like. What does it look like to treasure Jesus? You know, that's what I love about the narratives. The narratives isn't just straight didactic teaching. You get to sit back and look and see and learn from the story, the historical account, what happened. And then you see, what is it telling us? What is the point? What is God conveying to us? What is the lesson? What does it mean to make Jesus our greatest interest? Because covetousness is really an idolatrous diversion from our supreme treasure. Isn't it? It's something that draws our gaze and draws our attention away from what is really valuable. And we look at something that looks beautiful, but it's empty and hollow. It's empty and hollow at the end of the day, unless we look at it aright. And so we were confronted in the previous passage with the blindness of unbelief. We first learned that there are those who responded to the miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead in chapter 11 of John. They responded with belief. Praise God. They responded with belief. And we saw what that looked like. And then we saw the blindness of unbelief. And that really is where we spent most of our time, as we saw the irrational, blind rejection of Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin council. They could not deny the miracles, the signs of Jesus, but that didn't keep them from denying Jesus. And all the signs pointing to who He really is, the Son of the living God, God Himself, and yet they denied Jesus. Those signs point and confirm His true identity. Well, today we're going to see the simple, poignant response of a person whose supreme treasure is Jesus. Now we're going to see the antithesis to that, but our greatest focus is going to be on this person who sees Jesus as her everything. And so turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 12, verse 1. I have divided the passage up in three sections. We're going to see, first of all, really the main point that Jesus is our supreme treasure in the first six verses. That Jesus is our supreme treasure. You can follow along in the notes if you'd like. And then secondly, we're going to see in verses 7 and 8 that Jesus is our supreme priority. And then third, we're going to see that Jesus is our supreme miracle in verses 9 and 11. He is our miracle. Every one of you is a miracle of God's grace, and we're going to see that in our passage today. So let's take a look. Jesus is our supreme treasure. You know, as I even say that first statement, what does Jesus mean to you? What is His value to you? What are those things that are competing, those competing treasures? What are those? Is there something that is distracting you from your focus on Jesus? Your intense fix on the person and the nature and the work of Jesus? What is important enough for you to invest and sacrifice for? What are you willing to set aside? Is Jesus enough? Is He enough? Is He sufficient if you have nothing else? Look with me at verses 1 through 6. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they gave Him a dinner for Him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with Him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound, probably more like 11 ounces, a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of His disciples, he who was about to betray Him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because He cared about the poor, but because He was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. In verses 1 and 2, we're just reminded to draw near to Jesus. What a great privilege. What a great blessing here. Jesus returns to his friends. We're not positive where he returns from. It could be the Mount of Olives. It could be after the Olivet Discourse. It could be from Jerusalem. It could be somewhere else. But he returns to Bethany. He comes to his friends. And we're reminded that Bethany is only 2 miles from Jerusalem. The weight of the seriousness of this event, of the fact that 2 miles away you have, you know, the religious establishment, and they're after Jesus. And so Jesus is nearby and he remains in a dangerous region. But where better to be than with those that he loves and who love him? And so he has a meal with them. He has fellowship with his friends. Sweet, isn't it? And the first thing we see here in verse 2 is that Martha is serving again. Now, we haven't looked at the Gospel of Luke and spent much time looking there, but in Luke chapter 10, we see Martha serving there too, and she maybe probably serves and loses a little bit of focus, but it just tells us a little bit about her. She's that goer, you know, that doer, that person who gets things done. In chapter 10, verse 38, listen to what it says. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." Martha is inclined to be the doer, you know, the one that's getting things done. And bless her heart. You know, there's much good in that, but Jesus identifies in Luke that we can miss some things if we're not careful. We can miss our Savior. We can miss His worth, His value. I won't go too much into that because in our passage here, there's no reason for us to think that she's doing anything wrong here. She's serving. She's serving a meal. And table fellowship is important because in the Near Eastern culture, when you have someone over for dinner, you're saying something about your relationship with those people. You're saying that you essentially approve of them, that you esteem them, that they're valuable to you. And that's why the religious leaders had such a problem with Jesus eating and dining with sinners and tax collectors, because they viewed him as connecting himself and esteeming their sin. Of course, that's not what he was doing. He was loving them, wasn't he? And that's whom he came to save. Came to save sinners. Not those who think that they're righteous already. And so this fellowship is only possible with Lazarus because of Jesus' miracle, right? To raise him. Don't miss the fact that Lazarus is laying in fellowship at the table when he was just not long ago laying in a tomb with no life in his body, dead for 4 days. And here he is, by God's grace, alive, fellowshipping with Jesus. This passage is not about hospitality as much as it is about fellowship with Jesus. That's really what it's about. At the end of the day, it's about us drawing near and Jesus drawing near to us. That's going on. What would you rather spend time doing? You know, there was a day when I would be really frustrated that you know, I'd be traveling on the Super Bowl day. You know, I'm so blessed that I get to go with hundreds and hundreds of other pastors. It's really no matter at the end of the day. That's stuff that doesn't matter. But what is it? What is it in our lives that we delight in doing? What is it that makes us say, you know, yeah? Or makes a smile come to our face, or just something well within us. What is it that is in our hearts? Because this should be our greatest delight, to fellowship with Jesus. And we find in 1 John chapter 4 that it's our fellowship with one another in Jesus that brings us the nearest that we can be to God, right? To His love. It's being with one another, discussing the things of God. I'll just read it for you just as a reminder. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says this: "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sends his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. It's in our love for one another that God is abiding and ministering, and we're experiencing his love. Well, treasuring Jesus above all will yield rich, rich fruit. And what we see in this passage is so sublime. We need to love Jesus wholeheartedly. In order to see the fruits, we need to see, first of all, what does it look like to treasure Jesus? What does it look like to love him wholeheartedly? Look at verses 3, 4, and 5, particularly verse 3 and 5. Look at verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And then, of course, Judas asks, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? That helps us to understand the cost. Jesus is worth all that we could ever give, by the way. And this passage, what we see here, what happened there, is meant to shock our sensibilities. It's intended to arrest us and to see, what is she doing? What in the world? Now, Judas has different motivations. We'll get to that, but the pure cost of what has gone on here. There are other valuable perfumes and ointments, by the way. We know that the wise men bring frankincense and myrrh. There are other kinds of ointments and perfumes. And they're evidently valuable because they're brought with gold as well. It's a valuable treasure that was placed before this baby king, right? This infant king. Well, a pound or 11 ounces, whatever it is, of this nard is extremely expensive. And the reason why I read verse 5 is because it tells us how expensive it is. A denarius is a day's wage, according to Matthew chapter 20, parable of the workers, the laborers in the vineyard. These laborers are paid one day's wage. They were happy with a denarius, one denarius. This is worth 300. It might even be that what remains is worth 300 denarii. I guess it's the plural of denarius. So that's almost a year's wage in perfume. Back to Saks Fifth Avenue, and you think, what in the world are people paying this kind of money for these things? This better be some sweet-smelling stuff. I mean, this better knock my socks off. This stuff better wow me. I mean, that's what you have to think. And so the power and the potency and probably the lasting effect of this must have been incredible. Supposedly it comes from India, this nard. So just shipping it and getting it there would add to the expense. Who would pay for something like that? Well, those who can afford it, right? That's who pays for things like this. This isn't something that the poor or the middle class, if you will, have. It's something that if they had it, they'd be selling so they could pay for food or repairs on their dwelling or something else. That's what they would do with it. There are times that I wonder if the uber wealthy just purchase items because they can. They just do it because they can, because they're able to. Not necessarily because it's something that they really want even. It's just, yeah, I can. But in this case, I think the point here is that Mary and her family are wealthy. That's not the major point, but I think we can get that. This isn't a poor family, most likely. Otherwise, they probably wouldn't have something like this, or they would have used it for some other purpose. Don't know that for sure, but she had something of great worth in her possession, and she gives to Jesus lavishly. She gives to him lavishly. And that's what really this passage is all about, isn't it? It's on the extravagant nature of this exercise. It's on the luxurious nature of the nard so that we can see that in this action, she's saying something about what she thinks of Jesus. What Jesus means to her. And the response of Judas confirms the grand nature of this act. He is shocked by what she has done. And we can almost expect or even hear the gasps of the people as she's doing this, as they understand what is happening before them. You see, Mary sees Jesus as her supreme treasure. That's who Jesus is to her. She views Jesus as preeminently worthy of her generosity, if we want to call it that. I'm not even sure we can call it generosity, because this isn't about her thinking about being generous. This is about her worshiping Christ. This is about the value of Jesus to her. That's what this is about. That's what she's focused on. There are any number of uses for such valuable perfume, but none more appropriate than anointing the King of Kings, than anointing the Son of God, the Savior. So she has to be consumed with value, the value of her Savior. And you have to say, where does that come from? Right? Where does that consuming, you know, over the top kind of into our culture, kind of wholehearted devotion come from? Where does that overwhelming adoration emanate from? And isn't it fostered, first of all, by God's work in our heart? And then it's fostered by us seeing more and more and knowing more and more of the true nature of our God. There's a work of grace here. There's a work of knowing Him more deeply, sitting at His feet, more and more reflecting on the excellencies of His mercy. And so we have a picture of wholehearted love. And let us learn from that. Let us measure ourselves up against an example of treasuring Christ. Let us look to our own interests, to our own treasures, and see what we find. Because Jesus really is worth all that we could ever give. And please don't misunderstand. This isn't about you walking away from here and thinking, what can I now give Jesus? That's not what this is about. No, this is a challenge to examine what overflows from our hearts to Christ. Right now, today, what is overflowing out of our hearts to Christ? This is what's overflowing out of her heart. And it's a beautiful thing to behold. And so Jesus should provoke our humble surrender. You know, we can't miss her fixation on Jesus here. Her heart and mind are just trained in on Him. Other people are gathered, but to her, it's just, you know, it's just Jesus. It's just Him. And that's the way things work. It will then lend to other things happening, which we'll see in just a moment. But here is possibly a wealthy woman, and she's moved to take the role of a servant. Jesus is reclining. That's what they would do at the table. He's reclining at the table. So she gets down in order to anoint His feet. Now, it was common for those who had a servant to have the servant wash the feet of their guests. Right? We know John 13, we're going to see He does that for His disciples. But this goes far beyond. This is the one who possibly is a part of the household. Possibly one very wealthy. And she's not just using water. She's using probably the most expensive perfume that you could ever get your hands on. And a lot of it. Almost a year's wages worth. This far exceeds the cultural norm. And then she uses her hair to wipe. And that sometimes gets us as we think about that. What is she doing? And I'm convinced she is revealing here an act of submission to Jesus. First of all, she's at His feet. Now, she also anoints His head. If this is parallel to the other gospel accounts, in Matthew, for example, chapter 26, which we'll look at here in just a moment. But she is submitting. She's submitted to Jesus. And Mary gives no thought to her status. She doesn't seem to give any thought to embarrassment here. We're so easily influenced by what other people think. We're so concerned of how we're going to appear. Is someone going to see me doing this? Or whatever it is, whatever act of worship or obedience that we're engaged in. How about just following the example of Mary and doing everything that we do to exemplify our humble position beneath our Savior, to exalt Him, and as John the Baptist said, you know, that He may increase, that we may decrease, so that He may increase, that we would exalt Him. Treasuring Jesus yields rich fruit. It tells us here in verse 3 And I know this may not sound like a big deal to you, but I think it's important, actually, the words that are used. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Why does God include that sentence? We could assume that, right? We could, yeah, there's perfume, there's a pound of it, it's going to smell. We could, and this is not like walking through Boscov's or Macy's, you know, wow. This is something that's unbelievable. We have to imagine, if this is the most expensive that you could put your hands on, it must have been something wonderful. Something magnificent. It wasn't cheap incense or perfume. This was the most costly that you could ever buy. And what a delight to have the opportunity to catch the scent. Many of these people would never have that privilege, possibly, if there's others that I think were involved here, and not just the family. You know, by the way, aren't our senses amazing? That God has created things, and He's created us in such a way as to enjoy and delight in the things that He's made. Isn't He a great God to give us that privilege, to give us, to make us to delight, if we're delighting in Him as we delight in the things that He has made? He is the one who created the plants that produced the nard. And Mary's act of adoration and worship here overflows into the whole house. That's the picture that I want you to see. The house is filled with the effect of her sweet act. It's filled just because she's doing it and they're watching it and observing it. There's the mental aspect, but He engages the senses as well through her act. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. And isn't it amazing that we're just not remembering truth? We're engaged in our senses. God actually has us eating and drinking. He wants us to think about this. He wants us to almost experience this remembrance, this memorial that He's given to us. All of this benefit comes from her single-minded, wholehearted devotion to Christ. She's not thinking, oh, look, I'm going to do this so everybody else can see it. She's thinking of Christ. When we're single-mindedly focused on Him, worshiping Him, do you think it spills over and has its effect on others? Do you think that that fragrance permeates and touches other believers? And possibly God uses it as well to draw others into His kingdom, or even possibly to expose their judgment. Listen to 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 17. You can turn there if you like. I'll give you a second. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 17. I think you'll see the parallels. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To one, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak Christ. You see, we speak Christ in our words, and we speak Christ in our deeds and our actions, and it's like a fragrance that permeates. And when it talks about those from death to death, those that aren't saved, it's confirming, it's exposing, it's revealing to them the judgment that they're under. Because they must measure themselves up and see that they're not like me. I don't live that way. But for the believer, that fragrance of goodness that might challenge, that might encourage, might even expose in us things that need to be submitted to Christ that aren't or repented of. This is the fruit of treasuring Jesus. In Mary's lavish worship, there is real perfume, right? We see that. But it's an illustration of something else. That there's a sweet-smelling aroma to the other believers of her actions as well. And the same is true of us as we live for Jesus, as we walk in His ways. It's the aroma of loving our Savior. And it overflows in the love that others experience. It overflows in the ripple effects of our sacrifices unto the Lord. It's like permeating the congregation of the beloved, our actions, that they waft over the brethren. And they have their effect. And it can elicit peace. It can challenge complacency. It can gently encourage steadfastness. It can draw us nearer to our Savior. It can draw others to greater devotion and diligence. And so I'm so encouraged by this extravagant but simple act of love, of treasuring. We need to direct our attention to His inestimable worth. As we sit at His feet, as we labor to give ourselves to Him, as we humbly surrender ourselves to His glorious authority, we can't help but bear fruit. And that fragrance fills the room, so to speak. It bears rich fruit in the lives of others. But it all starts with treasuring Jesus above all others. And that's what Mary does. And she is in Scripture, and Jesus said she would be in Scripture for this very reason. He tells us that she would be remembered in the Scriptures, essentially forever. Well, we have to see contrast. Sometimes it's helpful to see the other side of what others treasure. And so those who do not treasure Jesus obviously have another treasure. And that's what we see in verses 4 through 6. So let's look more closely again in verse 4. After she's done this, here's the response of Judas. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. You know, there are many people who profess to follow that are actually enemies. Many, again, who say, "I'm a Christian," who attend churches, and yet they're actually enemies of God. It seems unfathomable, but I want you to recognize this. We saw the unblindness of the belief of unbelief in Caiaphas, and it's hard to imagine. I mean, he knew, he couldn't deny the signs and the miracles, and yet still he rejected Jesus. Well, now we go even further, and here is one of the 12 disciples who saw Jesus do miracles, who saw His compassion on a day-to-day basis, who saw His power, who saw His victory over evil, who heard His unbelievable, shocking, astonishing teaching. His unbelievable wisdom was on display, even having the privilege as His disciples to have things explained that the crowd didn't. He had every opportunity to see Him. All these benefits, and yet we learn here that Judas was about to betray Him. If Judas is about to betray Him, then we have to understand that it could be anybody, right? It could be anybody. How many Christians are involved in so much at churches while their hearts are far from Him? Because Judas is not an anomaly among God's people. Let me say this right. He's not an anomaly among churches. Something occurs in churches, especially churches that don't practice church discipline, churches that don't have some kind of accountability in membership. But it can be even in membership, right? These things can happen. And so Jesus warns us of wolves. The New Testament warns us over and over. For example, Paul teaching Timothy to watch out for those who teach a different doctrine, 1 Timothy 6. Watch out for those who have a doctrine of demons, which is really a legalistic corruption of God's truth in chapter 4. Those in 2 Timothy who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power, chapter 3, 2 Timothy. So he warns us of these things. So we need to be aware that there can be tares among the wheat, right? There can be weeds. This is just the reality. And we can say nothing less than the unbeliever who's professing Christian is an enemy of God. Because every unbeliever, you and I, the Scripture says, we were enemies of God. We've become children of God. It's by His miraculous grace. And so don't disassociate this because you think, "Oh, that bad Judas." Because there are tares in the church worldwide in places sometimes that we would never expect. You see, many treasure what religion can give them rather than treasuring Jesus. Do you see this in verse 6? It's so obvious, isn't it? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it, or literally to carry what was put into it. That doesn't mean to carry for good purposes, because it's in the context of being a thief. It means that he would pull out, he would take out, he would bear for himself what he wanted to out of that bag. And so Judas is concerned at the waste of such costly ointment, because he values the ointment and what it can be sold for that he can draw from. It's not the ointment that's precious to him, it's what it's worth. By the way, just so we don't just jump on Judas alone, if you turn back to Matthew 26, parallel account, in verse 6. Look at verse 6. You might want to put a little mark here, because I think we're going to come back to this as well. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, which could be the parent, the father of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. We don't know for sure. Or they could be at someone else's having dinner. We don't know for sure. But a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. So there's more to the story that we hear here. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus was aware of this, and he said to them, I'll go ahead and finish. He said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me." So the disciples evidently saw this as waste as well. Now, some could say, well, it doesn't say which disciple. It could be referring to Judas as representing the disciples. But if it is, then he's representing an attitude that they had. And so the disciples see this. Now, it could be that what's going on here is that Judas is the treasurer, and say they look to him and they follow him. And when Judas says that this is wasteful, then they're following the treasurer. They're following, saying, "Yeah, that's wasteful. Why would we do that?" We don't know for sure. It's a rational argument on its face value. You know, 11 ounces, 1 pound, or whatever it is, of this ointment could feed a lot of people. Right? We could put those things together. But Judas is alarmed because he has a different treasure. That's why he's alarmed. His treasure isn't Jesus. His treasure is evidently worldly wealth. That's what he loves. He was so devoted to this treasure, this worldly wealth, that he was willing to steal what was given to the disciples, what was given to Jesus for their ministry. He was going to take it, and he did take it, as Jesus is teaching, as Jesus is healing, as Jesus is giving himself, as Jesus is raising from the dead. He's taking, taking, taking. That's what his treasure led him to do. The irony here is that as Mary revealed her true treasure, so did Judas. And you have this contrast, don't you? And so with Mary, she goes down in history forever as a lover of Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful thing? To be recorded in history as a lover of Jesus? And Judas goes down in history as a lover of money. A lover of money, which is the root of all evil, Paul tells Timothy. Once again, many have competing treasures. Many do. And so, you're here today without Christ, friend. What is it that you're treasuring? What is it that's so valuable that you just don't want to give up? What is it that you've placed as most important in your life, that's keeping you from hearing, that's filtering the message, that causes you to rationalize your unbelief, your rejection, to not devote yourself to Him? What is occupying your attention and desire so much that you won't focus on Christ? What is your love? What is your treasure? And Christians, the same question goes to you. You love Christ, but still, I deal with those competing interests. Each and every day. Do we not believe God? Do we not believe His ways are better? His treasure is more glorious? And I suggest to you that what you treasure is a mere shadow that points to the greatest treasure of all. It may be some momentary pleasure that only points to the richer, truer, deeper, real pleasure that can only be found in God. as you treasure Him. So run to Christ. If you're not believing today, seek Him. Run to Him. Look into His glorious face. Plead for salvation. The second major point we'll look at briefly is that Jesus is our supreme priority. Jesus is our supreme priority. There are a lot of good things, Christians, that we can do. There are a lot of, you know, of acts that we can be involved in. They're numerous. But if we don't have our priorities right, then we'll mess it up. And we'll veer off into self-righteousness. We'll make much of ourselves and all the things that we're doing and not make much of Christ. And so we have to get our priorities straight. This is a great picture of that as we see Mary worshiping Jesus, verse 7 and 8. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with me, but you do not always have. I'm sorry, the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." This is choosing to worship Jesus above everything else. That's what it is. Jesus defends Mary's actions. He affirms them. Her extravagance is not lost on Him. He values that lavish worship. It's good to see that. Her generous deed is affirmed by Jesus. And so it's clear that Jesus eyes what she has done as good. And so we ought to as well. This is good. Whatever she's doing here, this is exemplary. And Jesus confirms it here. In the parallel account in Matthew that we just looked at, Jesus says more. He says in verse 10, as we read, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me." And he goes on, he says, "For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." The gospel connected, exemplified in her. Isn't that amazing? In her extravagant act. She didn't say a word, and yet her action spoke so loudly. Gospel has to be proclaimed, but here is evidence. Here is what it looks like. Jesus is saying, "This is a beautiful thing," he says. We need to see that this is a wholehearted endorsement of Mary's actions. And really, it's an implicit charge for us to follow likewise. It's not to go on eBay and try to find the most expensive perfume, you know, and put it, so, you know, the most extravagant gift. It's, again, what is overflowing out of our hearts. Our devotion to Jesus may be used for more than we think. And I think that's what's going on here. Jesus implies that Mary had begun the preparation for his burial. And here it's kind of interesting. There's slight differences between the accounts, but you put them all together. I think what's going on here is that she has poured a lot of ointment onto Jesus, but there's still some remaining. And there's the desire for the disciples, Judas, to keep at least whatever is remaining. They can use that. But Jesus says that she may keep it for the day of my burial. I wonder where Joseph of Arimathea got the ointment and Nicodemus. Maybe Mary had it. Or at least some of it. I don't know. I wonder. It doesn't tell us in Scripture. It doesn't tell us. But evidently they wanted to take the rest of it and Judas wanted to sell it. What was Mary doing? Well, she was pointing to Jesus' burial. Perhaps without even knowing it. Now, it's possible that Mary knew what was going to happen. Maybe she listened and actually heard when Jesus was saying that he was going to die and 3 days be raised. That's possible. In Matthew 26:12, again, "In pouring this ointment out on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." But it's also just as possible that as she was expressing her love and devotion to Christ, that she was pointing to something that she didn't even know. Does that happen in other places in Scripture? Well, of course it does. It happens in the prophets. It happens in other places. They don't know what they're doing. It happens all the time. But God often uses the worship and adoration of His children to accomplish much more than they could ever have expected. Maybe that's what's going on here. I don't know for sure. But what I do know is that Mary has chosen rightly to focus her attention and actions on Jesus. And this is the pattern. Remember Luke? Who was it that was sitting at the feet of Jesus there? At a different encounter, Martha was serving. I believe it's a different encounter. Martha's serving, Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus. This is her heart. She loves Jesus. We would do well to follow her example and fix our eyes on the Savior. All other priorities need to be surrendered to Christ. Look at verse 8 again. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. This may sound harsh to you. It may sound like it's over the top. But this is not about negligence or marginalization of ministry to the poor. This is about exaltation of Jesus. That's what this is about. And think about this. The Son of the living God, the Christ, is there in the midst of them, in their presence. He is everything, and he's not going to be there for much longer, is he? 6 days before Passover, we know what happens. Jesus is about to die. And so he is always our all-consuming interest. And in that all-consuming interest, he will lead us to other actions. He will lead us to other acts as the Scripture calls us to minister to those who are in need. So this isn't a marginalization. This is an exaltation of Christ. And yes, he's pointing to himself. He's pointing to himself and he's saying, she's doing the most needful thing. One thing is necessary, Luke 10:42 says. Mary has chosen the good portion. There it is, the affirmation again of Jesus. If you have a choice, right, and you're in that situation, take this and minister to the poor, or be extravagant in your worship of Jesus. Be extravagant in your worship of Jesus. God will multiply the effects of it beyond what you could ever imagine. God is not concerned with, you know, the division of pennies and dimes and nickels and dollars. He is looking for worship. He's looking for worship. Jesus doesn't reside here at the moment, does he? Other than he is here in his ever presence. He's with us always to the very end of the age. But we can still worship at his feet. We can still look full into his beautiful face as we sit at his feet in Scripture, as we speak to him, as we listen to him in his words, as we hear from him, as we seek his wisdom through his words, we look to find, as we carry out his commands in Scripture, as we manifest our love. He is our supreme priority. Now, I confess that number three is a little bit of a stretch, but when I had Jesus as our supreme priority, and we had Jesus as our supreme treasure, Jesus is our supreme miracle. And you're going to see that we are indeed a miracle. And there is a miracle that's going on here. And this miracle has great effect in this passage. Look at verse 9 through 11. Because many are believing because of these signs, and also many are opposing him because many are believing because of the sign. Look at verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So many are intrigued by the power of Jesus here. You have this large crowd that's coming to Bethany. And by the way, if a large crowd is coming to Bethany and they know that Jesus is there, who else do you think knows that Jesus is there? How about the religious leaders know that Jesus is there as well? So you feel the tension mounting, and that crowd comes because of Jesus. It says they come also to see Lazarus, but why do they want to see Lazarus? They want to see Lazarus because it confirms the power and the miracles of Jesus. Is he really raised from the dead? Yes, he is. He's confirmation. It's all pointing back to Jesus. It's all about him. He's a miracle of Jesus. And people are moved by miracles. People are moved by the power of God. And the reason I said Jesus is our supreme miracle is because, brothers and sisters, understand, as Christians, you are a miracle of God's grace. You are miracles. Don't forget, you were spiritually dead, and you've been raised. You were spiritually blind. You were born blind, right? And you've been made to see. It's a miracle. Of no lesser amount than someone physically being made to see. You are spiritually an invalid. You could do nothing good. All our righteousness is filthy rags. But we've been made now to be walking in his ways. Oh, we're miracles of Jesus. We're in bondage to sin, and now we're free. And people are going to be intrigued Not because they see you as physically dead and raised, but because they see, who is this person? You know, what have you done with my friend? Where did they go? Why is this change in your life? And some will inquire, and some will be intrigued, and some will want to know. And guess who's behind that? It's not your hard work. It's Jesus. It all points back to Jesus. The grace of God. His sovereign power to rescue and change and make you new. It's Jesus who remade you. Jesus is indeed our miracle. And that miracle, Jesus' miracles, they provoke intense opposition as well. Not everybody's going to come and say, oh, look, I want to follow you. They're going to come after you. And they have come after you, some of them. Or they've distanced themselves from you. And so in verse 10 and 11, we see the opposition. The chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death. Lazarus. Remember, the religious leaders can't deny the miracles. We saw that back in chapter 11, verse 47. They're not concerned about the sign. They're concerned about the effect of the sign and what it means in the midst of the people. The power of Jesus is leading people to leave their religion, if you will, their religious establishment, their leaders, and to follow another. And that's what we see in verse 11. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away. They were departing. And they were leaving. This isn't just talking about physical. This is talking about leaving the establishment, leaving the status quo, leaving the religious leaders. And so these leaders are so blind. The blindness of unbelievers can rationalize any sin. I mean, look at this. They're going to kill Lazarus. What has Lazarus done? He died. That's what he did. Terrible guy. He needs to be killed again. He shouldn't have died. He was raised. This is not about what Lazarus has done. He's a living memorial to the power of Jesus Christ. Do you see? That's what he is. And they want to erase it. They want to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They want to put it away. They already planned to kill Jesus, and now their plans include Lazarus. That tells you how influential this miracle was, by the way. How popular Jesus was becoming. There was this mounting popularity that was coming here, and they want to put it to bed. And so they rationalize murder again of an innocent man due to their blind ambition. What next? Are they going to go after the man born blind who was made to see? Kill him too? Kill the man who was lame at the pool of Bethesda, who's been made to walk, and you could kill him too? What next? So as a miracle of Jesus that you are, Christian, don't be surprised if people come after you. Don't be surprised if people are skeptical or even worse, because he is our supreme miracle and we are his memorials that point to his power, that point to his goodness, that point to his love. Today we remember a miracle of Jesus, and he's given us these elements as memorials, hasn't he? He has given us this to remember his power. He has called us to partake in this, and these signs that we look at point to the power of Jesus. They point to his love and grace, and so we want to remember the miracle of the atonement of Christ. We want to remember what was purchased. We want to lay aside all the other thoughts. We want to fix our eyes on who we're supposed to fix our eyes on. You see, these mementos, these symbols are meant to fix our eyes on Jesus, to look at him and to see what he has done and who he is and what he is like. The one who said, I am the bread of life. The one who said, if we come to him, we will never thirst. The one who said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper, let's remember that today. Let's remember Jesus, our treasure, as we take these elements. Would you pray with me, and then we'll sing, and men, if you prepare yourselves for the Lord's Supper. Gracious Father, we take this time so seriously at the end of our time in your word. We don't just pray because we're supposed to pray. We pray because we're needy people. We can be sometimes so deaf to your voice. Even us with the Spirit of God, we can miss what you would have for us. I pray that you would penetrate into the heart of every single person here. That you would take this word, that you would convict us. For certainly there's no one here who's treasuring Jesus as we ought. We fall short. We need to have our love increased. We need to probably put away other potential distracting treasures. Would you help us, O God, for your glory? Would you help us in faith to believe in the good gifts that you give, that they're far better than anything that we could find in this world for ourselves? Bless us now as we remember you in the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen.